Chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 39. It's page 1090 in the Bibles in the chairs. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word and we thank you for carrying Dr. Luke along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your Word. We thank you for blessing his careful study, for blessing his reflective thoughts that he had been considering things for a long time before he researched things carefully. And we thank you that he determined to be of service to the most excellent Theophilus and to provide him with the foundation for the word of his catechesis, his catechism instruction. And we thank you that through Luke's work that we may have confidence in your word and confidence in the Savior that is proclaimed through his diligent study. We thank you, Father, that our confidence grows when we realize, as we've already prayed, that it was your Spirit that was leading him and carrying him and using him. And we thank you that the product, the gospel that we hold and that we read, is far more than the writer intended because your Spirit has taken it and taken him to that next level. That we have the joy of reflecting upon your very word. So we ask, Father, that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we might meet you in your word, that we might hear what you have to say by way of instruction for us as your people. And we pray that you will speak to us in the reading, the speaking and hearing of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This much that we read from God's word, but you may like to keep your Bibles open and you might also like to find an outline in your worship folder to lead us in the discussion of the passage. In my mind, this particular passage is one of the most interesting or mysterious in the Bible. It contains just this little bit of mystery. And of all of the stories that Luke must have uncovered about Jesus in his research, why this one? And why don't any of the other gospel writers tell us anything about Jesus' childhood or his growing experience? This is the one passage in which we see Jesus from 8 days old until 30 years old. This is the only passage of his childhood. Well, except the visitation, I guess, when he was probably two by the wise men. So we move that whole period of time. And it's also interesting because it contains another first. You know, we get on the computer or on the telephone and we listen to Matthew and Laura, and we can hear some gibberish in the background. And so then they say, David, would you like to talk to Grandpa and Grandma? And so some days he's particularly happy and he's squealing, and then usually the sound gets kind of muffled. And that's at the point that the microphone is no longer a microphone and it becomes something to chew on. But there's all of this unintelligible talk. Now, they tell us that he's saying certain words. They tell us that he's speaking of mama and dada. They tell us he's talking about up when he's finished. But we haven't heard those words yet. Well, similarly, we hear of Jesus speaking. We hear of a time of him discussing things in the temple, but we haven't heard any of that speech yet. We haven't heard anything directly that he is saying. And then we look at our text and we hear this response in verse 49, his first speech in the scriptures. Why were you searching for me? Did you not know? Wasn't it a logical condition for you that it was necessary for me to be doing my Father's things? And so here we have Jesus' first speech. Now, is that why Luke decided to pick this passage? Well, he certainly spoke before that. What is Luke saying? So we look at this passage to try to discern a little bit of what's going on and why Luke chose this particular text. And we begin by looking at his family life. And we recognize that Jesus was born into a family of faith. Notice the words every year in verse 41 and the words according to custom in verse 42. Luke is pointing out that Jesus grew up in a family of faith. Joseph and Mary were devoted followers of the Word of God. Now, they were not a perfect family, as the story makes clear, but they were a good family. And the question in verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us so?" is just filled with passion. It's filled with emotion. And they even add that question to say, "We have been searching for you in great distress." So, they were deeply concerned about their child, worried about him, telling us that he was not only part of a faithful family, every year carrying out the instructions of the Word of God and going to Jerusalem for the Passover, but they were a loving family, and they were deeply, movingly concerned about this agony of their missing child. But also they were a bit of a dysfunctional family. People like to criticize Joseph and Mary for their lack of parenting skills. Oh, how could they? I would never go a full day without knowing where my child is, and we get a little bit of a superior attitude. But we should remember that Jesus is pretty independent at this point. He is one birthday away from making his bar mitzvah and being considered an adult member of the community. And so what happens is that when people would journey for the Passover, there would be a mass gathering, people moving together from Galilee, way in the north of Israel, down to Jerusalem. And in this, they would be moving together, and we know that even from this text, that there were many family members and many friends, extended family, a big group. And when they traveled in the circles that we have learned from them. So when we get together for fellowship, inevitably, what do? You find a men's group over here, and you find a women's group over here, and it just seems to break that way. That's the way they traveled, that there were usually large groups of women and large groups of men, and the small children went with the women, and those who have had their bar mitzvah, the boys, would be required to travel with the men because they need to learn now from the more experienced men. That was their training, their seminary in life was now traveling with the men. So here's Jesus right at that point, kind of going back and forth. Imagine a lot of his friends were just a year older than him. And so, well, let's go and travel with some of these guys. But yet he still could go with mom, and he was accepted there. A lot of family. It's not so unusual. It's really not so terrible to think that here is this whole group concluding worship together at the temple and then going right out the door and down the street and heading home. Why wouldn't he just be part of the group? And they would assume that he's just going there. So I don't know that we should think of the parents as being bad parents. Maybe we should think of them as being inexperienced parents. Aren't there things that you learned with your firstborn that you recognize that you should not repeat or you should be more careful about? And so here is Jesus, obviously the first of the family, and very likely training his parents even in parenting. And so really, I don't think Luke is telling us that these were terrible parents. And some of the commentaries just explode on this thing. Oh, what a deal. I would never, you know. Oh, yes, well, I don't think that's what Luke is saying. I think Luke wants us to see them, as I said, of inexperienced parents. But the Bible doesn't make it clear. It just describes the facts. And so there they are. And in this process of family life, and not only a family of faith, and not only being part of an imperfect family, with a family with a little bit of dysfunction, it's in this context that Jesus finds, if you will, his real father. In verse 46, he's depicted as an active listener. You know, the Sunday school story Bibles, I remember the one that I grew up with. Here's Jesus in the temple teaching. That's not what Luke is saying. Luke is saying he was an active listener. He's gathering with the teachers and they are doing the teaching. He's asking questions, he's learning, he's answering things, but he's depicted as a learner, not as a teacher. And so he's listening and interacting. And there it seems his relationship with the Father comes clear. The Word of God illumines his relationship with the Father. That's very significant. And secondly, we learn that he's not only discovered this relationship with his Father, but we learn that he is fully devoted to this Father. Not only is there this discovery and this recognition, but now he becomes, in this process, deeply committed to him. Look at verses 48 and 49 in the middle where his mother says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" Or my father's things. Luke gives us two contrasts, preceded by an attention getter and followed by a logical conclusion. So first thing Luke says is, "Hey, listen up, got something to say here." So he puts in the word "behold," the 10th time that he's used this word already, "behold." So "behold, your father and I have been searching." And if we could see this in Luke's language, if we had the privilege to look over Doug Orr's shoulder, and we would see on his text the exact phrase, "the father of you," is used just a little bit later in that contrast as "the father of me." Exact comparison, but showing this contrast. "The father of you and the father of me," that Luke gives us. Hey, wait a minute. Let me get your attention. Let me show you a contrast here by using exact language, that there's a contrast where Mary speaks of the father of you and he says, no, the father of me. And they're talking about different people. Mary speaks of the father of you as Joseph. And Jesus says, no, the father of me is the one of this temple. This is the father of me. And then the second contrast, as you noticed in my reading each time I change the ESV, oops, and I make it the word searching because it's an identical word. It's the exact same word in Luke's language. So he's telling us, he says, your father and I have been searching for you. And he says, why were you searching for me? It doesn't make sense that you're searching for me. And then he follows with a logical condition to say, you should have known. Didn't you know that I had to be about the Father's work? In other words, as if to say, this is the clarity of the Scriptures. And then we read in Mary's response to the angel that she did know that. She knew that the birth of this child was going to bring about the fulfillment of the Scripture. The birth of this child is going to be the strong arm of God. Not an agent of God, but God Himself. The strong arm of God bringing about the salvation of the people. That is exactly what God's Word spoke about. And she summarized God's Word. And now Jesus speaks back to her and He says, wasn't that logical that I would be the one? He understands his relationship with the Father, and he clarifies that. And if we could see it in the eyes of the way Luke put it in his own language, it is abundantly clear in terms of what he is saying. John Calvin says that the expression of the text indicates that there was something about Jesus as greater than human, that he discerned from the Scriptures the fullness of who he was by act of God. Calvin also says that it further points out the chief design of his mission in the world was to carry out the office fully entrusted to him. In the language of Luke, it is necessary for him to be about the things of the Father of him. And there is then a commitment to the Father. Jesus' answer to his parents seems a little cold to us. That might be because of the certainty of his discovery. Since it is necessary for him to be about the things of the Father, he's already devoted to that task. He's already separating himself out to say, no, my Father is the one of the temple. My Father is the one of the creation. My Father is the one of salvation. My Father is this Father. He's already made that separation in his relationships. And there is then, thirdly, under the devotion to the Father, a sacrifice for the Father. With all that clarity, it's even more shocking that Jesus determines that he's going to submit to his parents. Jesus has been given imperfect parents. And now he chooses that he will submit to them. And he will live under the authority of their home. Jesus understands his relationship with Almighty God as his Father. And he spends the next 18 years of his life under the authority of an imperfect earthly family. Now we don't know how long Joseph lived, but with all that clarity that makes that submission clear and shocking. Theologically, we call this the state of humiliation. And we see that it's not forced upon him. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that when God the Son was working this through with the Father, he considered his equality with the Father not as something to hang on to. But he willingly determined that he would humble himself and take on human flesh, and he would go all the way to the cross, to death. And here in this passage, we see that God, the eternal Son, was not only willing in that heavenly determination to be the Savior, but here he understands those relationships. And he realizes that he needs to live his life in a way to carry out that state of humiliation. And he's willing to continue the plan. He knows his Almighty Father, and he determines that he will continue the plan of God. He willingly submits himself to earthly authority. Jesus knows that this too is part of the mission of the calling before him as the Son. And the relationships, in a sense, are secondary to that calling. In fact, every aspect of life is secondary to that calling. It is that calling that he must fulfill. And so whatever he has to do to carry out that calling, that's what he does. So not only has Jesus understood who he is in relationship to the Father, he understands the calling of the Father, and he devotes himself entirely to that calling in submission for 18 years. For Luke tells us in chapter 3:23 that he was 18 or 30 years old when he began his ministry. And then he says, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. He's telling us. Luke has given us this picture of this childhood encounter to show us that he is the Almighty God in human flesh, and he knew it. And that came to him in clarity of the word. Perhaps there he's saying, that's why I am different in the living of my life. With such history, a singularly illumined history, how can you and I not realize the importance of our calling to be a child of God? And to realize that our calling to be a Christian is the single most important part of our lives. And to live life is to live it according to our calling. And then to choose to live it in submission, patiently, persistently. Now, we sang a song at the start of the worship service, and in that we were committing ourselves. We were saying, I will go, Lord, if you lead me. So we said, we're willing, Father, but now the burden is on you. If you lead us, we're willing to go. And Luke is just telling us that he's leading us, that he's given us the picture of what it is to know the calling and then to submit ourselves to carrying out life for the pursuit of that calling, even if it involves sacrifice and submission, patience, but we carry out the life of the calling. So will you go in living life in love and devotion, in humility, in mission? Because that's one of the things that we see in this passage, that there are lessons that we need to learn from a 12-year-old. We need to learn the lesson of character. Jesus lives his life in such a way as to be in favor with God and man. We saw that twice. We see it in verse 39, that he was living his life in such a way, or verse 40, and the favor of God was upon him. And we see it again in verse 52, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. We always want to know, how is it that we please God? What do I need to do? How do I need to live? What should be the quality of my life that God would be pleased with me? Well, here it is. Here it is. To know our calling and then to live shaped by that calling. To let go of those things of thinking that we know better, but to be part of the calling. And living life according to the plan of God as revealed in his word, and that's what pleases him. We also learn submission from him. I mean, submission catches my eye. Of all the words used to describe Jesus' childhood, Luke tells us that Jesus was submissive. That is to say that his submission was a choice, a determination, an action. Now, one of the big struggles for children, especially for teens, is that they know better than their parents, or think they do. And they know better. And here we could say that this 12-year-old clearly does know better than his parents. He's discerning who he is. He's discerning what he's about. He's saying this is logically produced that everybody should know who I am and what I'm about. And this 12-year-old submits to his parents for 18 years, waiting for the time of God's activity to mark a transition in his life. Discerning who he is, discerning why he's different, knowing that special relationship with the Father, and determining or choosing or deciding to be submissive, because that is the plan and the instruction of the Word of God. The pattern is, even if you know better, young men and women, you submit to your parents because that's the plan of God. That's what God instructs. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul draws on this same word and this same pattern of logic when he tells the Corinthians that women are not to be public teachers in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." It's not a matter of not being able or not having the desire. It's not a matter of being able to do it better than somebody else. There are some of you here that are better speakers than I am, and you might think through things better than I do. But out of obedience to the plan of the Father, the choice of those of the church should be the choice of submission. That's what the apostle says. That it is an act of submission to not be in public leadership of the church. Now, if the church wants to do otherwise, like some of our sister congregations, it's essential that they explain how to do that biblically. And that's never been done. Similarly, when Paul teaches about the submission of women to their husbands, he does so as if he's recalling the story of Jesus. He speaks in Ephesians 5, 21-22, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So first of all, he's saying those that are continually being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, those that are continually being filled with the Spirit, so we're Spirit-filled people, they're the ones that are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they're the ones that are submitting to one another. All participles hanging on the main verb of being Spirit-filled. So there is this relationship within the church, that the church is a community of everyone submitting to one another. That each one of us would be considering the people around us as more significant than we are. And that we will give ourselves, the living of our lives, entirely to make the lives and the dreams of the people next to us better. That we will make those things more important than our own lives. We will submit to them, to their desires, to their life, and that is what Spirit-filled people do. And out of that pattern of people submitting to one another, he says, "And now wives, you submit to your husbands." You continue this action even within the family, and you do so as to the Lord. And that could be translated as the Lord did, or as in devotion to the Lord. So we see that submission to Christ is something that Spirit-filled people do. It's the pattern for all of us. Christ first, he taught us, he shows us how, he determines that he will do it, and so we decide that we will live our lives in submission to Christ and to one another. And then the additional instruction is for wives to submit to their husband. Three times the New Testament tells wives to submit to their husbands, in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. Must be hard to do, especially when husbands are imperfect and when you know better. I can't explain it. I can only proclaim it and say that is the plan of God. And that is the way we must live our lives. Now, to talk about submission like this is a bit dangerous, too. And it's not only dangerous because some of you may not like to hear it. Similarly, it may be dangerous to speak about submission with concern to women in office because some of you may not like to hear that. But it is the instruction of the Word of the Lord, whether we like to hear it or not. But the dangerous thing about this, the dangerous thing in talking about things in this way, is it gives the impression that that's what Luke is saying, and that's not what Luke is saying. Luke did not decide, okay, what can I do, Theophilus, so that you will be well instructed as a submissive person? Oh, let me teach a pattern of submission. I don't think that was his motivation. I think what Luke was saying is that I need to include a story of Jesus as 12 years old so you understand that he knew, and that's the way he lived his life. That Jesus is a prime illustration of commitment to the plan of God. That's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying, do you see your Savior? Do you see that your Savior knew who he was? Your Savior knew what he had to do when he was 12 years old. He lived 18 years knowing that he was living his life specifically for a moment of proclamation and then death. And he lived with that his whole life. And Luke is saying, Theophilus and all readers of my letter, you need to know that he did that for you. He humbled himself for you. Because the plan of God was to bring redemption for you and me. That's what Luke is saying. And he's saying, you need to know that he knew it. He was well aware of it. And the way to carry out the plan was to submit himself to an imperfect family until the time of his proclamation began. And so we see in Jesus really a prime illustration of commitment. That he has focus, and his commitment and his focus may even involve suffering and sacrifice for the sake of a goal or a purpose. And we see a model of persistence. I would say that these lessons seem particularly instructive for us at the stage that we're at in our congregational life. Our elders have prayerfully set a meaningful goal for the congregation to expand the ministry of the Word. The congregation has unanimously approved that plan. And now we're at a point where it's just kind of old news. And we're at a point to say, where's the communication? I need to know what's going on. Maybe the point of the plan is that instead of seeing ourselves as receptors, we need to be communicators. That our goal is not to sit back and say, what new information do you have for me? We all know the information. We're not moving until we have the money to move. And we've all said we need to cast a broader net. Who's going to do that? If we're committed to the plan, we're going to be patient. We're going to be persistent. We're going to keep that as our focus. We're going to submit to that. And then we're going to be involved in it. That we are going to commit ourselves in that. And maybe the challenge for us is not to say, well, what's in it for me and what do you need to tell me? But maybe you and I need to be the ones to be telling our friends, our family members, our acquaintances to say, you know, God has blessed us with a wonderful ministry and God has called us to expand that ministry and we'd like you to help us. In other words, aren't we all to be committed to the ministry and devoted to the ministry and patient until the breaking point where he says, this is the time of opportunity? I think it's helpful to realize that Jesus submitted to his parents in patient persistence of the Father's plan for 18 years. That Luke teaches us patience, determination, and purpose. But even more, Luke says, this is your Savior. And look what he endured even in living so that he could get to that point of enduring the bearing of our sin in his death and carrying out his mission. We thank our God for letting us see the love of our Savior demonstrated in a 12-year-old boy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us a picture of Jesus' love. To know that he understood. Maybe he just understood by his natural being of being God, but to know that he understood because of your word the mission. That it was a logical conclusion based upon your word for him to be fully devoted and necessarily committed to your plan. And we thank you for seeing that commitment and that devotion in our Lord. That it was your plan revealed in your word that became the determination of his actions in living life. I thank you that he realized that he needed to wait. He needed to wait for the message of the one who would prepare the way. And you, in your fullness of your time, sent John to bear witness to the Christ. And we thank you that even in the agony of his death, Jesus knew the time of his ministry had come. The preparation was over. The proclamation would continue. And he would carry it on until his own death. Thank you for that picture of love and devotion and commitment to your plan. May you lead us similarly, Father, that we would discern from your word who we are to be as your people, and that we would live the calling to be your children in this world with love and devotion and persistence, and it would be the determination of our life that we would do so. That we would give ourselves wholeheartedly without reservation to the instruction of your word and your plan and living out your revealed purpose, that we would be the children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be the heralds of the good news, sharing the gospel until Jesus comes again. That we would be the agents of the kingdom of God, opening the doors and the windows and the drapery to say to the world, here is the kingdom. Here is how people live in relationship with God. That we would create that attraction by showing what it is to be the people of God in relationship with you. Fill us with your Spirit that we would live faithfully. And that we would portray that relationship winsomely. And we would bring you honor and glory. Because your plan goes forth through your people and your living word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.